Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 say, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And what we have here in verse 4 is really a conclusion that the author has drawn, based much more on what he said just in this chapter, obviously. "It is not possible," he concludes, "that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." In fact, the idea of impossibility is emphatic in the verse, because in the original language, the verse begins with the word impossible. It literally reads, "impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins," period. Animal sacrifices, he says, are futile. And you may be thinking, okay, so we knew that. I mean, none of us is staring in disbelief at this revelation. Some of you have goats on your property. I've seen them. But it has probably never crossed your mind to sacrifice any of them. I remember the time Gene and Debbie's goats got out and ate their grapes. And I think it crossed Debbie's mind at that time. But not for the same reason. And so I want you to put yourself for a moment in the mindset of these ancient Hebrew people, newly come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, if you look, says that the sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, cannot make perfect those who approach, or as many of your translations have it, those who draw near. It's a verb commonly used to express the idea of drawing near to God in worship. It was the verb used for God's people to come near to him when they came to the tabernacle or the temple. If you read Psalm 73, Asaph says, "I went into the sanctuary of God, the temple." And then he says, "It is good for me to draw near to God." That's the verb of coming close to God, especially in an act of worship. And from the beginning of salvation history, whenever a person desired to draw near to God, either in a formal or informal sense, it was by means of a sacrifice. As early as Genesis 4, we find Abel bringing of the flocks before God. The first act of Noah in the new world, washed clean by the flood, was animal sacrifice. One from every clean animal he sacrificed, and the birds he sacrificed. The patriarchs of the nation of Israel, notably Abraham and Jacob, made significant burnt sacrifices of special communion with God. The Passover was marked with the blood of a spotless lamb. And when God rescued his people from Egypt and established the covenant with them, you remember as we read through Exodus, that it was marked with these sacrifices that were perpetuated then in the tabernacle and later the temple. And the interruption of these sacrifices occurred only when the temple was destroyed. And it appears, as we read the letter to the Hebrews, that the sacrifices are still going on in the temple in Jerusalem. Notice he uses this present verb. The sacrifices which they offer, verse 1, continually year by year. This is why one of the reasons we date the letter before AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. Because it appears that the author of Hebrews imagines this ongoing sacrifice, continuation of the sacrificial system. So virtually for 4,000 years, God's people have assumed that sacrifices are necessary to come into the presence of God. And now under the new covenant, the sacrifices are suddenly passé. There is no more need for them for those who embrace Christ by faith. And it's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing, and a merciful and gracious act of God in the person of Christ that he provided for us once and for all. The perfect sacrifice that the author has been going over again and again in this letter. But you can only imagine the emotional and psychological impact that it must have had for these former participants in the Jewish religion, the Hebrews, as they are introduced to this new and living way, which involved an absence of sacrifices for sins. No more participation in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. standing in the temple area as the high priest offered the sacrifice for the sin of the nation. That annual event in their calendar. No more need for it. No more having to raise a spotless lamb or a goat to be able to make the annual pilgrimage, perhaps, to Jerusalem to offer it in the temple. Compare it to how you would feel if Jesus had appeared in our day and told us, I have gathered you together as one in me. So you no longer have to gather together as a people for the Lord's day. These church buildings you have, sell them and give the money to the poor, because gathering together is no longer my will. Of course, this makes total nonsense, because it is the very fact that we are in Christ that we do gather. But can you imagine how you would feel if you embraced this Christ, a Christ who taught us that it was now improper to gather together for worship? I hope that we would feel like something is missing from our lives that's major. A gaping hole that we used to fill with something definite is now empty. We would feel perhaps that we're doing something wrong, or God is not pleased with us if we get up on a Lord's Day morning and aren't preparing to go with the people of God to worship. It would take some getting used to. You sense the pressure when we look at it this way, the pressure on these believers who are facing persecution in and around Rome in this letter to revert to their former Jewish religion rather than to hold on to their Christ faith and to suffer for it. After all, sacrifices were good for 4,000 years. Why would God suddenly call an end to it now? That's why these people need to be convinced in the letter of Hebrews. That's why he's been proving to them from their own scriptures that these days were coming, the days of the new covenant, the day of the one great high priest, the days of the conquering reign of the anointed one, and that these days, that today, he calls it in Hebrews, supersede what came before. Now, how does the author draw this conclusion? What leads him to this conclusion? What are the steps in his logic? I think it's important for us to ask this question, even though we already assume animal sacrifices are futile as Christians 2,000 years since Christ. It's important for us to ask this question because the answer teaches us something about our relationship with Christ and the significance of what he has done for us and our response to it. So I want to work our way through three significant steps in our author's logic in this text, which leads into the conclusion of the futility of animal sacrifices. All right, step number one in his reasoning represents something that the author assumes as he approaches the subject of animal sacrifices. What is this step? Well, the first one is what animal sacrifices are supposed to accomplish. What the people who were sacrificing thought was going on to begin with. That's step one. It's something he assumes in his train of logic. These verses use four expressions to define the worshipper's expectation or concern as they brought their animal sacrifices. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 refers to the worshipper's perfection. Notice, he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. In Hebrews, as we've seen, the word perfect has the idea of fullness or completion. Following the sacrificial system under the old covenant was expected to render the worshiper full or complete. But full or complete in what sense? Well, the other expressions give us the context and help us to understand what he means by perfection. So look at verse 2. Verse 2 refers to the worshiper's purification. In the middle of verse 2, we read, for the worshipers, notice, once purified. Some of your translations have the word cleansed. So those who are perfected by the sacrifices in verse 1 are those who are also purified or cleansed in verse 2. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, Psalm 24 asks. Or who may stand in his holy place? Verse 4 of Psalm 24 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. The Old Testament worshiper knew that when you approach God, you needed clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands representing clean actions in your life, clean behavior, pure behavior. And a pure heart, meaning that your thoughts and motivations were also pure. This is how you came before the holy God of the universe, who created all things and who is absolutely pure himself. Habakkuk says of God, "You are of purer eyes," Habakkuk says, "than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, Habakkuk says. But under the old covenant, you realize that you are not pure. You come to God with a sacrifice to atone for your sins so that you can be presented blameless before him. Verse 2 also says, "For the worshipers once purified," notice, "would have no more consciousness of sins." This is the third expression, which refers to the worshiper's guiltlessness. To be conscious of sins means to be aware of your sins and to feel the shame of what you have done. As a child, perhaps, do you remember doing something wrong and having to tell your parents about it because they didn't know yet? Maybe you broke something or did something at school and you didn't know how they were going to respond as you came into their presence. Do you remember perhaps not being able to tell them at first and sort of hem-hawing around and trying to think of a way to say it and talking about other things and avoiding the subject and maybe saying, "Well, I'll tell them later"? Well, imagine being in this Jewish system and coming before a holy God to worship him and petition him and fellowship with him, knowing all the while that there is sin in your life, something that you have committed against this God or against another Israelite. And under the old covenant, you would bring an offering, therefore, to atone for the sin. Jesus instructs in his day, when you bring this offering and you haven't yet made it right with your fellow Israelite, you make sure you go and do that, and then you come and offer the offering. He didn't want them to get out of having to make things right with other people, because that was just as important, healing the rift between brothers in Israel. You would come, he says, before God, confessing your sins and offering a sacrifice, passing off your guilt onto an animal, which would die for your wrongdoing. So the sacrifice in the mind of the old covenant worshiper affected his perfection and his purification and his guiltlessness. And finally, the worshiper's sinlessness. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." This last expression really summarizes all the others. Because if our sin were taken away, we would be perfect or complete before God. We would be pure in his sight and we would have no guilt. Now, the point of the passage, of course, is that animal sacrifice could never accomplish these four things. Animal sacrifices cannot render us perfect, pure, guiltless, and sinless. But before we move on to examine why they could not accomplish these things, I think there's a good question we need to ask ourselves and examine our own hearts, which is, do we really, as God's people now, bought with the blood of Christ, do we desire these things? Do we care about being perfectly righteous in the sight of a thrice holy God? Do we want to stand pure before him? Do we have a sense of guilt when we disobey him? Never mind for the moment that we know Christ has achieved this for us through his perfect sacrifice, and by grasping hold of his death and resurrection by faith and placing our trust completely in him alone, we are made perfect and pure. Our guilt is taken away. We are right with God. That's what the cross did for us. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know Christ is the answer to the problem of your sin. But I'm setting that aside for the moment. That aside, what I'm asking you to consider is whether or not you still recognize that your sin is a problem. That your sin, the sins you still commit, are an offense to God that took the death of his son to erase. Do you still sting sometimes with a sense of guilt, for instance, when you go to God in prayer and your conscience of sins you have committed before others? Perhaps against those whom you love the most, or sins that you have committed that only God has seen. Do you ache in your spirit because you know you have not behaved righteously toward God or toward others? Does this bother you? Does your sin grieve you? Do you long to be able to come before God and actually live a life of purity? Never mind for the moment that before Christ we stand pure in the presence of God, and that is our hope. It is. I'm not talking about our positional or actual righteousness in Christ, though. I'm talking about our practical righteousness. The righteousness that we are called to live on a daily basis because of what Christ has done for us. The purity of our behavior, our obedience to God and to those whom God has called us to obey, the way we treat one another, the purity of our thoughts and motives, the sins of our flesh and the sins of our spirit. Do these things matter to us? You see, Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 2, that as believers in Christ, we are not to continue in sin, taking God's grace for granted. Because Paul says, we are now dead to sin and alive to God. Do you know what that means in practical terms? It means that after we are saved, sin should not be something that we are less conscious of. But sin should be something that we are more conscious of. Our desire for purity should not decrease because we've come to faith in Christ. It should increase. We should not be less sensitive to live guiltlessly before God, but more sensitive. This weekend, after having a long trip back on Tuesday, finally making it back, I was glad to look at the calendar and see that we had a men and boys camp out Friday and Saturday, perfectly timed. And it was a great time anyway. I loved the fellowship that we had this weekend, but I packed for this camping trip, and I brought the most important piece of camping equipment along with me, which was the campfire coffee pot. And I know that you feel the same way. There are few enjoyments in this life that are more rewarding than a cup of strong black coffee around the campfire on a chilly morning. But the first time I went to take this coffee pot off the campfire, I assumed that they would manufacture the thing so the handle would remain cool. And I found that is not the fact. And of course, the flames licking all around it, so I was probably doing something very bad with it. But the fact is, I had to set the pot down very quickly because my hand was burning. So I had to fold some paper towels and then grab the pot that way and pour the coffee. Now, imagine if my hands were able to handle that kind of heat. Imagine for a moment that I was, for instance, a big, burly blacksmith. And I know that's a stretch for you to ask to imagine, okay? But have you seen the hands of a blacksmith? Thick and calloused from holding heavy equipment and picking up hot objects with tongs. If I had the hands of a blacksmith, I'd probably reach in that fire and grab that coffee pot and pour that coffee without having to use girly paper towels, you know, to wrap around the handle. And you know what? Before a person comes to faith in Christ, his heart is often calloused towards sin, scabbed over sometimes because of sin. In fact, Paul talks about those who have their consciences seared as with a hot iron in 1 Timothy. It's different for every person, but especially with those perhaps who live long before coming to Christ, they're desensitized often towards sins or particular sins perhaps, and have learned to suppress the truth and ignore the guilt of their sinful behavior. And when someone comes to Christ and the Holy Spirit fills him or her, it's as if those calluses are taken away and there's a new sensitivity. There should be a new sensitivity to sin. We realize how our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Ephesians 4:30 says. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. He attaches an emotion to the Holy Spirit of God. And says the Holy Spirit grieves. We can grieve him. We can cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God with our lives. We are suddenly aware of our lack of purity before God, and it bothers us like it never has before. Because we long to be pure in a practical sense, the way God has declared us to be pure in a positional sense. And so I'm asking you this morning, are you still sensitive about your sin? All of the rich teaching of Christ and what he has done for us and how he has brought us in before the holy throne of God, and we have no fear, and we can come in without sensing any condemnation. We dare not let that work in our minds, the idea that our sin doesn't matter. It still matters to God. And in fact, he has given us the Holy Spirit that we might continue to be sensitive to it, that we might strive to live purely through his grace, by his strength. It's the only way we can do it, but we do strive to live a life before him. Do you exercise careful spiritual discernment about your actions and thoughts and choices? Do you seek to please God with your life? Are the sins for which Christ shed his precious blood something that matters deeply to you, deeply enough to forsake them? Because those who are truly saved, who are truly righteous before God, have a burning desire to live like who they are, who they have been created to be in Christ. And what is more, as I've said several times in our study, I don't think we appreciate the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ until we appreciate how desperate we are for his holiness. I mean, do we really reckon regularly in our minds that unless we are perfectly spotless before God, we have no hope of ever being in his presence? We are condemned for eternity. Do we appreciate how impossible it is that we can actually be holy in his sight apart from his redemption? And so let us continue to be mindful of sin and remember from which we were saved, and by his grace live as those people he has created us to be. Because we have been given this marvelous grace, this marvelous gift of his Son dying for us, so that we have no longer any need of any human or earthly means, such as animal sacrifices, to lift ourselves before God. We can rest completely on what he has done for us. Now, briefly this morning, if the first step in the author's reasoning is what animal sacrifices were supposed to accomplish in the mind of the worshiper, then the second step is this: why animal sacrifices could not accomplish these things. This is what the author is thinking, okay? One, here are the things the animal sacrifices are supposed to accomplish in the mind of the worshiper. Now, why could the sacrifices never accomplish these things? And he gives us two reasons here in these verses, and both of them are reasons that we have examined very carefully in our study. So I'm really only going to review them very quickly this morning. And they will come up again before we're finished with chapter 10. But the first reason is this: animal sacrifices were merely shadows. We've talked quite a bit about the shadow versus the reality in Hebrews. Verse 1, if you'll look again, says that the law, which gave the instructions for the sacrifices, had only a shadow of the good things to come, the good things to come being our actual salvation, and not the very image of the things. Here we see the contrast between the shadow of reality and the very image, or the icon is the Greek word there. The real thing itself, the shadow versus the real thing itself. My hand, for instance, as I'm up here waving it, I can never talk without doing this, obviously. As I'm going back and forth, I see the shadow of my hand come across the pulpit. And the shadow is not the hand itself. It looks like the hand. You can look at shadows of people's hands, and if several people are in the room, and you can probably determine which shadow goes with which hand. But the shadow is not the hand. The shadow may even tell me that my hand is really there. I can't see my hand right now, but I can see the shadow. I know my hand is really there. And when you see a shadow, most of us, we look up to see what is casting the shadow. Most importantly, however, the shadow cannot accomplish anything. It can only reflect what the actual hand does. The shadow of my hand cannot pick up my Bible. And it can't grip the side of the pulpit. And it can't adjust the microphone. It can't do anything. It's just a shadow of what is real. And the law, he says, and the sacrificial system governed by the law were merely shadows of the greater reality to come. The sacrifices were only shadows or pictures of the removal of sin and guilt and the making of the worshiper perfect and pure. The shadows could never have accomplished these things. They could only reflect, anticipate, look forward to the actual removal of sin and guilt and the making of the worshiper perfect and pure. Animal sacrifices were futile because they were like trying to accomplish something valuable using mere shadows, and you can't do that. Looking up from those shadows, the old covenant worshipers should have beheld the cross of Christ, which was casting that shadow, but they could not of themselves accomplish what Christ did. Animal sacrifices could not accomplish our perfection and purity and the removal of our guilt and sin because they were merely shadows. And because, secondly, animal sacrifices were ineffective. And this ineffectiveness is shown in the fact that they had to be repeated. Again, verses 1 and 2. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year. And again, the author is really making a lot of use of the Day of Atonement imagery. But we also know that those sacrifices and the smoke from them went up day after day and week after week, every single year. And continually this happened. These continual sacrifices could never make those who approach perfect, because then would they not have ceased to be offered? If you came and brought your sacrifice and it really cleansed you and purified you, made you perfectly righteous before God, why the next year are you bringing another sacrifice? If the worshipers would have been purified, he says in verse 2, they would have no more consciousness of sins. The sin problem would be gone. And it didn't go away. It was perpetual. And if the animal sacrifices really remove sin, why did the smoke in the tabernacle continue to rise day after day, week after week, under the old covenant? And just as we've seen in Hebrews time and time again, that which is endless or perpetual or continuing is something that is ineffective in Hebrews. Only that which happens once for all is something that is lasting. The removal of sin and guilt was a shadow. It was earthly, so it had to be repeated perpetually. But the removal accomplished by Christ's cross work and resurrection, the real thing itself, casting the shadow, that was a heavenly work, which means that it was needed only once. So the law and its sacrifices can point us to Christ, but it can never quicken us. It can point us to life, but can never make us alive. That's why these sacrifices could not accomplish what the worshipers wanted. Now, let's go one step further. These verses not only explain to us why the animal sacrifices could not accomplish perfection, these verses explain what the animal sacrifices, in fact, accomplished instead. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. I mean, how ironic that those very sacrifices which the worshiper thought could remove sin, really because of their repetition, was a reminder to them of their sin again and again and again. The ancient Jewish author Philo, in his Life of Moses, speaks of the unworthiness of animal sacrifices made by wicked people. Philo remarks, it would be foolish to have the sacrifices working remembrance rather than the oblivion of sins. Sacrifices, he says, offered without kindly feeling or justice affect not a remission, but a reminder of past sins. I mean, if we do something stupid or sinful, do we want to be reminded of that by people year after year? Some people make a study of reminding us exactly what we did sometime in the past. But we don't like that. We don't like to be reminded of our sins again and again. Imagine wanting so badly to rid yourself of the sin that keeps you from fellowship with the holy Creator. And you come by faith, placing your shadow on the altar. And year after year, you continue to bring your animals. And the end of all this, because the sacrifices were not the real thing itself, but the copy of the real, the end of all this is that your activity has only served to increase your awareness of the fact that you are a sinner in need of a great salvation. But consider the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, which once and for all made us pure and removed our sin and guilt. One of the most important gatherings that we have in our church is the gathering around the Lord's table. And when we gather, we do not gather to remember our sin and guilt. We gather to remember what Christ did to remove our sin and guilt. This do in remembrance of me. So in the Old Testament, sacrifices were brought that were only pictures of what was to come. And the result was that everybody remembered their sin. But when Christ came and gave his life for us, the result is that we remember his sacrifice and the removal of our sin. And that is why we come together week after week on the Lord's Day to celebrate what he has done for us. Animal sacrifices are futile, because they were trusted to remove sin and guilt and make the worshiper perfect and pure before God, but they could have never accomplished that mission, because being merely shadows of the deliverance to come through Christ and not the deliverance itself, they were doomed to repeat it again and again. And they would still be going on today. Do you realize that? 2,000 years since Christ, if he had not come, they would still be going on today. Instead, the sacrifices reminded us of sin. So if you have embraced Christ for your sins this morning, there is nothing that you could have ever done to deserve that or to earn it. You have his rescuing, his salvation, his snatching you from sin and judgment because of his great grace to you, because of the cross upon which he died for your sins. If you have not embraced Christ, there is nothing you can do. Think about the centuries of these sacrifices with all the elaborate pictures surrounding them in the temple and earlier the tabernacle. And think of the time that went into this. And yet, after all of that, it could not by itself bring salvation. How do we think our pitiful little works are going to compare to those? And so there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves pure before God. We have to embrace the Son. If you're here this morning and there's never been a time in your life where you've recognized your need for forgiveness from God and your need for purity before him, I would urge you this morning to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, his death for your sins and his resurrection. And if you are a believer in Christ, this does not mean that you can ignore the sin in your life. In fact, we are instructed in 1 John 1:9 to confess our sins and to rest in the forgiveness already earned us by Christ. And in fact, our sensitivity towards sin is one of the evidences that we are really in Christ. Sin is a big deal to God. He dealt with it through nothing less than the death of his Son. And so sin needs to continue to be a big deal to us. And may we as God's people recognize what Christ has done for us, recognizing how he healed the futility of these endless sacrifices. May we press on as his people, giving our hearts and lives to him, confessing our sins, living for him as he has created us to be. And may God give us grace to do this so that we can embrace the actual sacrifice and put aside the futility for the glory and praise of Christ. Father, we thank you for this passage at the beginning of Hebrews, which reminds us how great your salvation is. You are, through your author of Hebrews, about to take us on this journey, exalting the tremendous sacrifice of Christ and why it is the superior gospel that we must embrace and proclaim. But before doing this, you have showed us, as you have reminded these Hebrew believers, the futility of every other effort up to that point to make us righteous before you. God, it reminds us of how holy you are. And it reminds us how sinful we are. That after all of these things, all of these shadows, we still are not any closer to being right with you and being holy. It took Christ's rescue operation on planet Earth to bring this to effect. So I pray, Father, that we might rejoice in this work. That we might go forth living the kind of life which reflects what you have done to create in us a clean heart and a pure mind. Thank you that we can bow our heads this morning and pray to you, knowing that we are in the very presence of our holy God because we are in Christ, who is perfectly right with the Father and brings us perfectly right with him as well. Thank you for these wonderful truths that we've enriched our minds and our hearts with in this letter to Hebrews. And I pray that as believers here at Bethany Bible Church, we may be diligent to proclaim this gospel and live out this gospel to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. We'll be sure to honor you, to give your name great blessing and praise for what you continue to do in us, because we ask for these things and bless your name for them in Christ's name. Amen.